Now, there was a time in British history when a person living in great luxury or perhaps immorality would be described as Corinthian. As we continue to study this letter together, we are seeing the reason for that term more and more. The Corinthian church was a mess. Opinions about their favorite preachers had divided them. The behavior of a man having a relationship with his stepmother had scandalized them. And some church members in Corinth were taking legal action against other church members. But there's still more to discover in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, as it's revealed to us further that there is further sexual immorality. It seems there are some Christians in Corinth who were engaging in cultic prostitution. What does this mean? Well, simply it meant that they were participating in pagan worship, a thing that they had been previously saved from by believing the gospel. And this pagan worship would have included going to the temple and engaging in extramarital sex. Now, the gospel calls us to surrender our minds, our hearts, our souls, and even our bodies to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Corinthians had been deceived by a culture which said that the body is bad and the soul is good. And so they thought nothing of using their bodies in a shameful and disgraceful way. They had forgotten their bodies were no longer their own to do whatever they liked. So Paul, having reprimanded them for taking one another to court, now returns to the subject at hand, the subject of sexual immorality, where he shows the Corinthians and he shows his readers today, he shows us how, as Christians, we should use our bodies. And I want you to notice that he comes to this particular subject from three main angles. Firstly, Paul teaches us about the body and Christian liberty. The body and Christian liberty. Look at how he begins this section in verses 12 to 14. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated or mastered by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." Notice two things. Notice what the church said, because what you're seeing in those quotation marks were likely things that were being said in the congregation as excuses for their sexual immorality. You see, the Corinthians had rightly understood that they, since believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, were no longer under the law, but they were now under grace. Such things as Jewish food laws, observing particular days over other days, ritual washings and cleansing, and in particular, the sacrifices and the temple system, were life that characterized Israelites. But it didn't apply to them under the new covenant. It doesn't apply to us under the new covenant. And certainly they were free to eat what they liked. They were free to do what they liked in many respects without the fear of the law condemning them any longer. And so they were saying, well, all things are permissible. All things are lawful for me. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. In other words, I'm saved, I'm forgiven, don't tell me what to do. But notice what the apostle said. You see, while Paul actually affirms their freedom from the law by using their quotations and not debunking their quotations, He also insists this freedom that they are rejoicing in is not a freedom without any boundaries. You see, the Christian is free to do whatever, but not everything the Christian is free to do is helpful for the Christian to do. And not everything that the Christian is free to do is without a spiritual danger. There may be some things that the Christian will become enslaved to if they participate in it without due care. And not only this, but their liberty must be exercised while they remember that they have been saved not for their own sort of amusement. They are not autonomous. They're not self-determining. They have been saved to serve Jesus Christ as Lord and King. And that includes their body. Because look what Paul says. Did you notice? He speaks about the resurrection at the final day. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead by the power of God, so all who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead on that final day. And that will mean we have to give an account for the way we have used our bodies. So we can rejoice that through the gospel, we have been liberated from the law that once condemned us and shut us away from God. But we should also remember that we now have a new master. We don't have no master, we have a new master. And that master has a claim to how we now live. I think we're not too unlike the Corinthians in some respects in the way we have as a culture been influenced by Greek thinking, which has infiltrated the Western church, where the body goes to the ground, the soul returns to God, and people talk about how the soul is the real you. You've heard that? The soul is the real you. Well, as much as I understand what they're trying to say, and having been someone who said it himself, I would want to say be very careful with that, because the real you is both body and soul. Our soul, our body returns to the ground in death, and our soul returns to God for a temporary time. And we await the resurrection of the body to live in the new creation. And what we do with our bodies in this life does have a significance for the next life. I think that's what Paul is really getting at there when he says that our bodies will be raised up by God's power. You are free, but you are not your own. Secondly, Paul teaches us about the body and Christian purity. He continues in verses 15 to 17. Or do you not know? He's said this six times in this chapter alone. Or do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never, or by no means. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So now, having dealt with Christian liberty, now deals with Christian purity. And earlier in this chapter, we saw Paul arguing from the greater to the lesser in order to make his point about disputes in the church, and who is most appropriate to take those disputes to. Now the apostle uses a similar argument to make his point about the believer's sexual purity. So he begins by talking about the spiritual union that we have as believers with Christ. What happened to you when you believed the gospel, when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you became one with the Lord Jesus by virtue of spiritual union. And so when you think about everything Christ did in his ministry, living a sinless life, dying a sacrificial death, rising again to new life, ascending to be with the Father at his right hand, all of these achievements that belong truly to the Lord Jesus Christ and were done by him, in our spiritual union, are reckoned to us. When you are justified by faith, we said this morning, justification is the declaration from the courts of heaven by God himself that you are not guilty. But that is possible only because Jesus lived a sinless life on your behalf. And his life is now reckoned to your life through faith in him. You are clothed in his righteousness. His righteousness, his righteous works are put, and his righteous life is inputted to you. His death. The scriptures talk about how we have died with Christ on the cross. That our sin and our old selves has been crucified in him. Our punishment has been satisfied. And the Bible talks about being raised with him to new life. As he was raised from the grave, we, through faith in him, are able to live a new life in the power of the resurrection. Paul in Ephesians, we spent some time studying Ephesians. In the very first prayer he prays for the Ephesians, in chapter 1, he speaks about how he prayed that they would know what the power at work in their hearts is, and it was the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The power that enables you to live a godly life, the power that enables you to live a new life in service to Christ, is the same power that brought Jesus back from the grave. And even in Ephesians, if you let me carry on just for a moment, I know I'm not doing a study in Ephesians, I'm here in 1 Corinthians, but there in Ephesians, what do we find as we carry on into chapter, in that chapter, in that very same prayer, and then into chapter 2, we discover that through spiritual union with Christ, we have been raised with him and ascended with him and are now sat at the Father's right hand. Everything that Christ has done, he's done on your behalf, and it's reckoned to your account. Because you have become one with him. But do you see where Paul's driving at? This is wonderful truth. But notice where Paul's driving. Just as Christ represented you, now you are joined to him. Everything you do in your body represents him. Or do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? But that's spiritual union. And so this leads him to talk about sexual union. So from the greater to the lesser, do you see? Spiritual union is the greater. Because as I was saying yesterday in Shepshed, in one sort of way did I say it? It was talking about pointing to a greater wedding. That wedding, Matt and Karen's wedding, pointed to a greater wedding. Well, every marriage is simply a model of a greater reality, and that is the union between Christ and his church. And so we're talking about the greater to the lesser, that every marriage is temporary, but the marriage between Christ and his church is forever. And so we now move to the lesser, which is the sexual union. And Paul wants the Corinthians not to be ignorant about what the Bible teaches about sexual intercourse. So he quotes a book we were looking at not too long ago, the book of Genesis, and chapter 2, verse 24. And he shows that the Bible teaches that sex creates a profound physical union, and we would also say a psychological union, between men and women. And so what is happening in Corinth is, here are those who are joined in spirit to Christ, going to the temple and having casual... No such thing as casual sex, by the way, in the Bible, because it is a union. It is a deep and profound union that God has designed for marriage between one man and one woman. They go to the temple and they join themselves as one flesh to prostitutes. My body, my way. I can do what I like with my body. But you are joined to Christ, and you are members of his body. And when you join yourself to something that is impure and immoral and prohibited in the Word of God, that act does not affect you alone, but it dishonors the name of Christ and brings him and his body into disrepute. The Bible commentator Daniel Aitken says, "Remembering our sacred union with Christ is a powerful protection against sexual immorality. We should keep that truth continually in our minds," he says. How could we bear to bring our sinless Saviour into an immoral union or activity knowing it is impure? You are a member of his body. You are not your own. Well, lastly, Paul teaches us about the body and Christian duty. Look at verses 18 to 20. Paul closes with some words of practical application. He says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And in these verses, you have the only two imperatives, the only two commands that Paul gives in this entire chapter. Firstly, he gives us something to flee. Something to flee. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. That's the command. Perhaps here Paul has in his mind the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. How Joseph, while a servant in Potiphar's house, was persistently pursued by Potiphar's wife. And she made various sexual advances on him until one day she was alone in the house with him, and she took hold of him by his cloak, and she wouldn't let him go. But he refused her advances because he had been entrusted to the whole household by Potiphar, and he didn't want to dishonor his master, but most of all, he didn't want to dishonor his God, who had been with him even when his brothers threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery. And so instead of staying, and instead of allowing her to continue her advance, Joseph fled. And what was the result of his fleeing? Well, she kept his garment, so there was the embarrassment of running away naked. But then she kept his garment, and was able to present it to her husband and say, look what your servant Joseph has tried to do to me. He's made an advance at me. He's exposed himself to me. He's been guilty of some serious crimes here, and he is thrown into prison again in Potiphar's house. But he escaped with the honor of God intact. He fled. He didn't linger. He didn't stay. He didn't look. He ran, no matter the cost. Well, how much more should we flee from sexual temptation for the sake of God's honor when we are told by Paul that we are temples of God's Holy Spirit, that God has chosen to reside in us. And though as a church this is where the Holy Spirit especially seeks to dwell, as individuals also saved by the blood of Christ, trusting in Him as our Lord and Saviour, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our hearts and lives. And just as you wouldn't want to defile the temple that stood in Jerusalem, how much more should you not want to defile the temple of God's Spirit, being your own body, by sexual immorality? Flee. There's a sketch that I think I've mentioned before. If I haven't, Pastor Barry did. It's a sketch of an American comedian who has someone come into his office. He's playing a therapist, and his name will come to me at the end of the service. This person comes in with a complaint that they just can't stop doing certain things, and they're looking for some kind of wisdom that he can kind of give to the client. And all he says throughout that whole session is, stop it. Stop it. And I'm telling you, it's a funny sketch. But the reason that stays in my mind, and the punchline isn't stop it, but what that stays in my mind is how many young men I've spoken to on the subject of certain areas of sexual immorality, usually about pornography, and they're looking for some wise teaching, they're looking for something profound that's going to change their view, and quite frankly, all they really need to be told is stop it, because you are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. Flee it. Don't play with it. Don't pursue it. Don't try to linger and look. Flee. What was it John Owen said, the great Puritan? Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Something to flee. But then we're given something to pursue. Because in addition to being temples of the Holy Spirit, our bodies are purchased by Christ. Not purchased with gold or silver, or in our day and age, not purchased with a bank card. Our bodies are purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ shed at Calvary's cross. This means He now has total ownership of your body. And having total ownership, He gets to decide what you ought to do with them. And what should we do? He says, so glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. use our bodies as Christ used his body in his 33 years here on earth in the service of God for the glory of God. Paul will return to this instruction later in chapter 10. So I think actually as we continue through the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, we're going to see again and again what it looks like for us to be glorifying God in our lives and with our bodies in various ways and in various areas. But look what he says in chapter 10, verse 31. He says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Do all to the glory of God. Duty can be a dirty word. But may I remind you that we are merely servants. Yes, we're children of a king. That's a great privilege. Yes, we're saints set apart. Yes, we're redeemed, but we're servants. We're servants of the living God. And as his servants, we have duties. And our duty this afternoon is to take those two commands of God's word seriously, to flee sexual immorality and to pursue God's glory using our bodies. Let's make it our duty as we ask for God's help. Let's pray.